March 1st, 2017, Spirit Salon.
Okay, so this is a passage that I love. I've taught this before on a number of different occasions because I love sort of the ordinary people that are in this story and what extraordinary faith they have. But I also like the idea that in this passage we do see when God says wait. And it's kind of in different angles, different ways. So we're going to jump into that with, this is in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is like a newspaper reporter. He just reports very straightforwardly what happens. At the beginning of this section, Jesus is coming back from somewhere. So where's he been, all of you great Bible scholars who did your homework and read chapter 5? He's been outside of the traditional part of Israel. He was in a Gentile area called the Decapolis, or the land of the Gerasenes. And he'd been sent, essentially a divine appointment that God had set for him across the lake of Galilee, across to meet up with a demon-possessed man. Horrible situation. You can read about that in 1 through 20. And then a miraculous way that Jesus took care of that. And then he returns to Capernaum. Capernaum is his northern city of operations, where he's pretty much done a lot of his ministry up to this point. Later he'll move down to Jerusalem, but right now he's still up in the northern part of what we know as Israel, in Galilee, not too far from Nazareth, where he was born and raised. Capernaum is like his sort of second home in a lot of ways. It's where Peter is from, and Andrew, James, and John. So they're very known in this town. He would have already been known quite a bit in this town as not only a man who did miracles and a great teacher, but also kind of a troublemaker, one who was upheaving the normal system that he encountered of his day. So keep that in mind as we meet Jairus. Tell me about Jairus. You can also pronounce his name really pretentiously, Jairus, if you'd like. That is the actual Greek, is Jairus. But I can't say Jairus all the time, so I say Jairus. Who was he? A synagogue ruler is the actual official term. He is not a priest and not a rabbi, so he's not a religious leader. He's an administrator. But he's in charge of one of the local synagogues, probably a big synagogue. If they were able to hire someone as their administrator, that would have been a bigger synagogue. He's the synagogue ruler. He's in charge of the administrative functions. He pays the bills. He keeps the lights on. Not necessarily a priest, but a very faithful man, a very religious man, and very well connected to the rabbis and those who taught, the religious teachers, because he's the guy that kind of works with them day in, day out to make sure everything is running smoothly. So very well known, very, very prominent in his town, but he has a pretty bad situation. What's his situation? Yep. And keep in mind, his little daughter, this is not the 35-year-old daughter or his 22-year-old daughter. That would be significant too, but this is his little girl. I mean, you always have that, you're always daddy's little girl, but there's something about when you're actually still daddy's little girl. She's around 12 years old. She is 12 years old. So keep that in mind. Let's read 21 through 24, please. 21 through 24.
Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him.
Okay, so once again, what is Jairus' situation? His little daughter is sick, yes, but he's desperate, right? He's desperate for help, and he's believing Jesus can help. So most likely, it doesn't tell us this, this is speculation, but most likely they've tried other things, right? They've probably had doctors in, they've had other treatments, they've had prayers going on. He's a religious man. If he's not actually working as a rabbi, he still is a very faithful man of God in prayer. So he's been, and most likely his wife and others have been, now that's speculation, but if you have a sick child and she's getting worse, what are you going to do if you're a person of faith? You're going to pray a whole lot. But you're also going to do all the practical things of getting help. And he's tried all that. He's tried all that. And because he's coming to Jesus, that shows, and look at his position. Does he walk up to Jesus as an equal, as a business colleague, does he set an appointment with Jesus? Does he sit down over coffee and have a little chat? Is there a negotiation happening here? Attorneys are meeting, documents are being drawn up. No. How does he come to Jesus? He throws himself down in front of Jesus. First of all, there's a crowd, so he's doing this publicly. Jesus has been missing in action for a few, we don't know how long, but at least some time he's been across the lake, and he's back in town now. Jairus hears of this, and out of sheer desperation, he comes to Jesus, and he basically appeals in a very compassionate, very passionate way for Jesus' help. Think about what his position is again, synagogue ruler. Think about the way the Jewish officials are already starting to view Jesus, kind of a troublemaker. We know from chapter 2 that that religious teachers of the law had been in Capernaum and challenged Jesus already. That was 3 chapters ago. So this is not a good thing for Jairus to do if he's worried about his job security in the future. He's kind of going to be in trouble with his synagogue rulers that he's one of, because what's he doing? He's giving Jesus a whole lot of credit and a whole lot of public attention by going to him for help. But sometimes desperate father trumps synagogue ruler, and desperate father wins out and goes to Jesus for help because he believes Jesus can help. Because Jesus has already healed people in their town. He's cast out demons in their town. Jairus has met people that Jesus has helped, most likely. There's the paralyzed dude in Mark 2 that's been walking around the town for several months now, telling everybody how Jesus healed him. There's all sorts of evidence. So Jairus knows Jesus can help. And he's so desperate that he goes to Jesus for help. And what does Jesus do in response? Is that verse 25, huh?
Yeah.
Verse 24. Verse 24 tells us all we need. Is there a big negotiation?
No.
Does Jesus go, let me see if I can pencil you in 3 months from Saturday at 4 o'clock? I'll give you a window between 2 and 4, like the cable company does. Does Jesus do that? Does Jesus question him and say, well, tell me more about your situation. Have you given your tithe this week? Have you taught your Sunday school? Is there any checklist Jesus puts him through? No! He's desperate for help. Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't even, we have no record he even says anything. He just goes. So this is all working out great. The answer is yes. The prayer has been prayed, and the answer is yes. Or so we think. 25 through 29, divine interruption time. Okay, let's meet a new individual. We don't even know her name. She is anonymous. What's her situation? She's badly sick. And those of you who've studied this passage before, how sick is she? For 12 years. And
you cannot relate to that, Brian. We can.
Amen to that, sister. Because it's a special kind of sick that we don't talk about in church. We can't possibly talk about this in church. She's bleeding. And in your notes, you found out what type of bleeding. She has a terrible female trouble that's been going on not just for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, but years. And while all of you cringe at even thinking about that horrible situation for 12 years, it gets worse because in her culture, what happens? She's unclean. Unclean doesn't mean sinful. It's not the same thing. The Old Testament sets apart a very special time when you have bleeding going on, when you've had a child, when you have an illness, when you have all sorts of different conditions, skin conditions, other things. You're allowed to be separate from your community for rest and recharge. And yes, it's for you, but it's also protect your community from possibly communicable diseases or communicable health issues. But the being unclean would have been a good thing if it's 3 or 4 days. It would have been an okay thing if you've just had a child and you're given 6 weeks to rest and recover and be freed from all religious obligations and duties and responsibilities and community. That's a good thing, right? So being unclean is not necessarily a horrible thing unless it goes on for 12 years. Unless it goes on for the rest of your life. Unless you're a leper and you're kicked out of your community because you're unclean. Or in her case, you're denied access to all of your community because your bleeding condition isn't going away. 12 years.
Can I ask a question real quick?
Yeah.
I just thought of this. Does it mean anything that she has been in that condition for 12 years and the child is 12 years old?
Good question. Probably not, but good question. The question was, does it mean anything that she's been bleeding for 12 years and the child is 12 years old? Probably not. Yeah. It's just probably just one of those things. But yeah, I don't think they're connected in any way. I did have a friend ask me if this woman was the child's mother. And I went, ah, like the bleeding started when the child was born and never stopped. And I went, okay, I have absolutely no evidence for that. And we do meet Mrs. Jairus later. She's actually there present at the end of the chapter. So I don't think you can support that that crazy theory. But anyway, interesting question, though. And I do get questions sometimes, how do I know this bleeding is that kind of bleeding? There is actually, it's disguised, it's cloaked, but the Greek word does indicate a type of bleeding that is not common for men to be bleeding. So the idea there is some evidence. I'm speculating a little bit as far as the condition, but the Greek word is pretty clear that it's a special type of bleeding. All right? So she's been unclean with that, and what that would have meant is what? You all know this. What does it mean if she's unclean for 12 years? What does she not get to do? No church, no social life. No weddings, no funerals, no birthday celebrations, no anniversary. Because why? Okay, she's unclean, but why? Why can't she go into those groups? Because that's the whole point of unclean. You're isolated. You're isolated. You're separated to prevent you from catching something in a weakened condition, perhaps, but also to prevent you from passing on something to others. She's taking a huge chance. First of all, she's taking a chance with her health. That is one. Number two, she's not allowed to be in a crowd. That's the whole point of the unclean. She was declared to be unclean by her religious community and thus told, stay away from crowds. You're not allowed to be out in crowds because you might spread what you have. And that's part of the rule. So yes, it's being unclean was a double-sided coin. It was supposed to help the sick person. And a lot of cases it did, like I said earlier, if it's for a short term and for a very limited, that's a good thing. But this has turned into a horrible burden for her. And if she's in a crowd, that she's sinning, technically. She's breaking the rules.
Could they have stoned her?
They could not have stoned her. That would not have been what it had done. She would have been fined. If she's caught in a crowd and known to be unclean, again, it's a small town. We don't know where she's from exactly, but the area... She may not be from Capernaum, but she's definitely from the area. So people would have known after 12 years, they would have known her status, especially the priests would have known, the religious leaders. So she would have been fined. But it's even worse than that, because an unclean person cannot go up to religious leaders. Why? Why can't an unclean person go up to religious leaders? Because they, above all, need to stay clean, because they can't do their jobs and help others if they are unclean. So a rabbi is extremely off limits. And then she touches the rabbi. And that's strike three. Because touching would have made him unclean. Being in the vicinity would put him at risk of being unclean. But now touching him makes him unclean. So he... She touches his garment. Yeah. The strict interpretation, and I know this is crazy... I agree it's crazy, but in their world it made sense. To touch the garment was to touch the person. So that's how strictly they interpreted this. So you, just like a dead body, you could not touch a dead body. You would have been made unclean. Even if you touched what the dead body was wearing, that would make you unclean. And the reasons are, you know, pretty sketchy in our world, but pretty legit in their world. They didn't know the background of diseases and illnesses and... So if someone dies, you don't know what killed them, and you don't know if you can get that, so you don't want to touch them and you don't want to touch their clothing because cooties would live in the clothing, you know. And so they had some valid reasons. Of course it got carried too far. Of course it was too strictly enforced. But that's what she's risking, being out in the crowd and doing what she does. So why does she do it? She's desperate. She's desperate. Now, this woman is probably a woman of faith. We think that she is Jewish. It doesn't say that. But if she's obeying these rules and in this situation, she's most likely Jewish. And so a woman of prayer. She's been praying for 12 years to be healed. Speculation. Brian is speculating. Not in the scripture, but I'm going to assume if she's a woman of faith, and if she's Jewish, she's going to be praying 12 years. And what does it say about her situation? Has she sought help? She spent everything she had trying to get better. So that speaks of desperation. That shows you her extreme efforts trying to get better. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. So she, out of sheer desperation, goes to Jesus. Because she's heard about this Jesus guy, and she's convinced he can help her. Questions, comments, complaints?
She was right.
So yeah, she exactly. She takes this risk, risk of three strikes, you know, big fines, big trouble, being hauled out and yelled at in front of other people and being shamed in public. And she takes that risk because she's convinced he can heal her. And she touches his robe. And what happens? Now imagine that moment. Now, you know the story. A lot of you know the story. A lot of you have heard me teach this before. But don't let that familiarity take away from this amazing moment. As you who've been struggling for 12 years with this daily burden, this horrific situation that has ruined your life, separated you from your community, broken your heart day after day after day after day after day, and all of a sudden, you touch his robe and healed. And she feels it in her body. It's a physical change. Not only does she feel the change, but then it's a spiritual. Imagine her moment. God has healed her in this miraculous way through this great teacher. Now, she's not quite sure who this Jesus guy is. Messiah, sure. But she's healed. Transformed. Huge miracle. A huge miracle in her personal... And no one knows. And no one knows. But she knows. So she's flying high. She is above the clouds. She is... in her heart, jumping up and down. But she can't really reveal that because she's committed three strikes and she doesn't want anybody to know. All right, so Jesus, being Jesus and awesome, he gives us a reason to laugh in this next little section. So 30 through 34.
Can I ask you a quick question?
No. Okay, quick question from Dale.
I just really thought that was amazing, the order that that happened in. She barely touches his robe. Even as he is still walking and doing whatever, and I'm sure because he was Jesus, the Son of God, he knew that she was coming up and she was going to touch him anyway. If you would have known that, but he didn't even stop and say anything at all. It's just she touches the robe and she's healed.
No.
Was that normally happening? That if anybody just got close to Jesus, they got healed.
The question is, does this normally happen? That anybody gets close to Jesus gets healed? We don't know. You see Jesus healing in other scriptures. How do you see him healing? Sometimes touching someone, sometimes saying a word, sometimes taking some mud and some spit in some really gross ways and putting that on somebody's eyes, sticking his fingers in somebody's ears. He heals in all sorts of crazy ways. We don't know why. We don't know why it's different. This case, a touch is enough. And in other scriptures with the apostles, even that if the shadow falls on someone, they can be healed. So it's the Holy Spirit that's healing. The method and the actual way it happens is kind of random. Sometimes Jesus, and I don't know if there's if Jesus has a reason sometimes and doesn't have a reason other times. I think in this case, he has a reason. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I think in other situations, we just don't know. So the answer is, I don't know. The famous Scooby-Doo response, I don't know. So... I don't know sometimes about this. So
Jesus says quite a few times, "Go your faith."
Yes.
Healed.
Yes.
Well.
Yes. A lot of times he speaks and they are healed. He sends someone, the lepers, the 10 lepers that cry out to him in Luke 17. He heals them from a distance. As they're walking away, they are healed. And then the one comes back. You remember that story?
Right.
But they're healed remotely. It's like they walk away and they could be half a mile away and Jesus pushed a little button on his healing remote and boom, they're healed. It doesn't matter. The healing happens because of the power of God. The way it happens is not really it's not really even that important. It happens in all kinds of different ways.
Would he have pretended not to know who it was though?
Well, we're about to see that. We're about to see this. So let's read 30 through 34. Good questions, though. Dig into the text. I like it. 30 through 34.
Jesus realized at once that he had power to come out from him.
Okay. This is one of my favorite passages in this, well, whatever. I'm not going to say that. But I love it. Because what is Jesus? He knows healing power has departed from him. He may even know who. We don't know that. We don't know. We don't know if the Holy Spirit revealed to him who this is or not. But he knows healing power has departed from him. So what does he do? He stops. That's the first part. Picture it. He's walking along with Jairus and the disciples and this big crowd. And all of a sudden, Jesus just stops. Totally still. People run into him because he stopped so suddenly. And you know, a lot of excuse me's and please get out of the way. And what the heck are you stopping for? But he stops. And what does he say? Who touched me? And I love the disciples because the disciples are so much like me. I would be like, Jesus, we're in a crowd. Dude, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched me? It's a crowd. The definition of a crowd is we're bumping into each other. We're close together. We're in close confines. What do you mean, who touched me? I imagine like 27 people accidentally bumped into you. Big deal. Why are you stopping and making a big deal about this? And I love Jesus' response too, because what does he do to the disciples? He just ignores them. Because it's not worth his attention. They're being silly disciples. They're being Brian. They're asking silly questions. And that's okay. He doesn't rebuke them either. I love it because he's just like, he just has patience with them. He loves them and he's like, you guys are clueless. Healing power departed from me. I know that. That's why I stopped. So shh. And I love that. I love he doesn't rebuke them, but he also doesn't give them attention. Because I think sometimes that's the way God handles me. He's just like, I love you, Brian, but shh. You're getting focused on the wrong thing. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer the disciples. He continues to do what?
He's looking around.
Imagine that gaze, just looking around at all the people. And what's this poor woman doing? First of all, she got caught. She's busted. She got caught. The religious leader who just healed her accidentally, according to what she's thinking, the religious leader has stopped, and the crowd has stopped, and everybody's looking around at this situation. And what's her heart telling her? From the high of healing, now all of a sudden, what's happening? She's coming crashing down, going, I got caught. There's consequences coming. And does she speak up right away? No, because I don't know about you, but I don't speak up right away when I get caught. You know, I'm trying to get as small as I can and find a hole to crawl into, right? She's standing behind the big tall guy, hoping nobody sees her. She's huddled behind that large football player over there, hoping Jesus doesn't... Obviously, I'm speculating, but what does she eventually do? She comes to him. She moves forward, or she moves up to him, or she moves into his sight line, or whatever. And what does it say about her? The description of her. She is afraid. Why is she afraid? Why is she fearful? Yes, she broke the rules. Yes, the religious teacher's calling her out. Yes, the crowd may recognize her as a woman who's not supposed to be in a crowd. But ultimately, what's her deepest fear at this moment? He could take it back. She's been healed. Her suffering is over. 12 years of suffering has been over. God said not yet for all those years, and now he's saying yes, and she's afraid. I mean, I'm speculating again, but that would be what I'm afraid of. If I'm her, I mean, ultimately, if he gave it, he can take it away. So.
She didn't ask permission.
No, she didn't ask for permission. She's fearing punishment of some sort, at least the fines for an unclean person touching a holy a rabbi. She's expecting consequence of some sort, from minor to severe. She's expecting consequence because she did break the rules. The religious ritual rules have been broken. And yes, she's been healed, but there's going to be some price to pay, is what she's thinking. And she kneels before him. She throws herself before him. What's important about the body position? She's humble. She's reverent. She's, you know, she's broken. And what is and she pours, and he basically, the story comes out, right? It says she tells him his story. She tells him what happens. And how does Jesus respond? Does he cross his arms and look down at her condemningly and say, thou unclean woman, how darest thou touchest me? Of course, Jesus would speak in the King James language. Does he rebuke her? Does he yell at her? Does he condemn her? Does he allow anyone else to yell at her or condemn her? Does he say, hey, disciples, come over here. Read her the book of the law that says. Does he do any of that?
No.
What's he do?
He calls her daughter.
The first word she hears, daughter. How would that alleviate your fears, right? And then he says something very interesting. Your faith has made you well. Now, what's interesting is two ways to interpret this. And I love that there's two ways to interpret this. What's the first way? She had faith enough to come up and touch his robe. She had faith enough to believe in him as Messiah, as Son of God, as something special. And that's why she was physically healed. What's the second interpretation? What's that?
She had
faith in Yahweh before. Yeah, most likely she was Jewish and had faith before. But he's specifically saying your faith has made you well. So it could apply to that first situation. And I think it does. But I think there's even a deeper meaning. Because she's already been healed. That's not. And your faith has made you well is present tense. It's not your faith did make you well. It's kind of a weird tense that applies to the present moment. It refers to a past action that has present present implications. So he's saying to her, yes, physically you're made well because of your faith. But it could also mean your faith in me has made you spiritually well. It could mean that as well. We don't know. It could be both. But I love that it could be both, because that gives me, because physical healing is of great value, and especially to her at this moment. She gets her life back. She gets her life back. But eternal healing is even more valuable. So a belief, a faith that's going to save you is even more significant than a physical healing that's just going to temporarily give you freedom in this lifetime. Does that make sense? So why does Jesus do all this? Couldn't he just walk on and just know that power had left him and not worry about it? Why does he do all this?
It helps her to acknowledge.
It helps her to acknowledge because that's important. She would have gone away very, very, very joyful that she got a miracle, but there's always going to be that little guilt of, I got it through sort of nefarious ways.
But that changes her standing in the community.
It also changes her standing in the community publicly. Because if she had been healed and gone to the priests and showed herself that she wasn't, you know, that she was no longer, he would have been like, how did this happen? And then she has to lie. So she could have gotten her life back, but it would have been a little tricky and she would have had to lie and it would have just been. But publicly now, Jesus has called her out publicly for her freedom. She doesn't have any guilt now. She doesn't have any shame. She doesn't have to hide this miracle. And also he's publicly affirming to whoever knows this woman that she's healed, that she's free. So it's for those two reasons. Questions, comments, complaints? Yes. Is faith a requirement for healing, or does Jesus heal sometimes? I think in the scriptures we see it as a necessary thing, but it's not always the person who's healed that has the faith. Sometimes it's the faith of a mother for, you know, her child is healed. Sometimes it's a centurion whose child is healed. So it's not a one-to-one ratio of you must have faith, then you are healed. Sometimes it's, you know, it can get a little. Someone who is responsible for you or in authority over you has faith, and then you're healed.
Well,
but
the guy in the graveyard with all the,
yeah,
I mean, he didn't have any faith.
Yeah,
crazy.
Sometimes, yeah, exactly. Sometimes the Jesus heals, and there isn't faith that we know of present because of a demon possession or because of. So it's not always, but I think the majority of them that are shown in Scripture are you that Jesus is healing. Because there is at least a modicum of faith, a mustard seed of faith that's in the person, which I also think is a gift of God. So I think the faith is given to them as a gift, and then Jesus responds to that faith with healing. And if you remember when he's in his hometown, he can't do any miracles. Do you remember that story where he's in Nazareth and he can't perform any miracles because they didn't believe? So I think in the case of the miracles, sometimes they're confirmations of faith is the way I want to say it. In fact, the Apostle John tells us that the signs and miracles recorded in Scripture are to show you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They're essentially signposts that say, Jesus, that way. You know, they confirm Jesus. It's not because he does the miracles that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, then he does the miracles. Does that make sense? Yeah, so yeah, there you go. Everything's great, right? Happily ever after, all is good. Except, what about Jairus? Where's he been this whole time?
He's waiting.
Waiting. Your daughter is so desperately ill that you've tried everything else, and then you finally go to Jesus, and Jesus agrees, and then you're waiting. And waiting. And waiting. And waiting some more. And you're watching as someone else gets their miracle, and you don't get yours. Sometimes God says, wait. And sometimes that's at a very, very bad timing moment for us. And we want God to say yes or no, and God says wait. And sometimes that's really hard for us. Now, this waiting, of course, didn't last years or months. It lasted minutes. But still, how long would those minutes feel to poor Jairus? So this whole time he's standing by, you know, and what happens? 36 through, let's stop it, 35 through 39.
Messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is dead. There is no use troubling the teacher now. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just have faith. Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep.
All right, so Jairus is waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and then the servants come from his household, and what news do they bring him? The worst possible news. You've been waiting and trusting and waiting and trusting and thinking everything's going to be okay because Jesus is coming. Getting a little impatient, tapping your toes, you know, getting a little... And then you see that servant coming through the crowd. You know who that is, and you're thinking, uh-oh. But you just don't know for sure until, don't bother the teacher, your daughter is dead. How do you think he's doing at that moment? Think he's, sad, obviously, but do you think he's angry a little bit?
Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has not said anything to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely, I'm going with you. Mm-hmm. Your daughter will be well.
Jesus hasn't given him any reassurances yet. All Jesus has done is gone with him. So.
Spending time with this woman who's nothing and not nobody.
Right.
Yeah.
She doesn't even have a name. Of course, she has a name, which is not reported for us. But he's the synagogue ruler, and she's a woman that's out in the crowd that shouldn't be. So, and he may or may not have known her. I have no idea. But regardless, Jesus is spending time with her and dealing with her situation and focusing entirely on her, and his daughter's dying, and then his daughter is dead. So yeah, there's probably this huge amount of emotion. But what does Jesus say to him? Because I love what Jesus says to him.
Don't be afraid.
Okay. So why would he be afraid? Why would Jairus be afraid? Because fear is a natural part of grief, because you have no idea what's going to happen next. There's always fear with grief, because I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know what this new life is going to bring. I've lost this incredible person in my life, and I don't know what the future is going to hold. There's a huge amount of anxiety that comes with that. How's my wife doing? Are we going to make it through this? Am I going to make it through this? How am I going to go on? There's a huge amount of anxiety that comes with grief. So Jesus says, don't be afraid. And I love what he says next. Just have faith. Easy for you to say, Jesus. Faith in what? Faith in who? I had faith in you, and my daughter's dead. You said you'd help, and I believed you. And he didn't say you'd help. He didn't say anything. You just came with me. So notice Jesus doesn't say your daughter is going to live, or she's not dead, she's just asleep, or any of those things. He just says, don't be afraid, have faith. That's it. Because that's enough. Again, we don't need to know the future. We just need to trust God enough to not be afraid and have faith. And that's what Jesus tells Jairus. And apparently that's enough for Jairus, because what does he do? He goes with Jesus. Doesn't say anything, just goes with Jesus. Despite the fact that his servants have said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Jesus starts walking and Jairus is like, okay. And whether he's in shock or whether he's whatever, he's still trusting Jesus. He's still having faith. They get to the house and already there is a big commotion. Why? Because there's been a death watch going on. Again, someone prominent would have had a lot of friends and connections and family members maybe that would have been at his house, you know, praying for this girl and hoping. And they might have had neighbors and friends and synagogue members. And there's been this huge gathering. And now she's dead. So the huge gathering turns from a prayer gathering to a mourning gathering. In Jewish culture, you surrounded yourself with people to mourn with you. And they, in some cases, if you didn't know enough people, you would hire professional mourners who would come and cry and wail and rend their garments and all that. But in this case, they have plenty of connections and friends and family and neighbors who are wailing and weeping. And grief is not a secret, quiet, sedate, Protestant kind of grief. This is immense amount of grief pouring out. And Jesus walks into that. And what does he say? Because Jesus is awesome and I love it. What's all the commotion about? What are y'all doing? Did the Steelers lose or something? Because what's all this commotion about? And they say, you must not have heard the little girl. She's dead. And Jesus says,
no.
Yeah, there you go. So read the rest of it, 40 through 45.
Holding her hand, he said to her, Talitha Kum, which means little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. They were overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed, and then they turned the page.
Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened, and then he told them to give her something to eat.
There you go. So, the crowd reacts to Jesus' statements with ridicule and laughter, because they know dead. They're first century folks. They don't have a hospice nurse handy or a doctor or medical professionals. They have a first-hand experience with death. And a lot of them have nursed people who've died. They know death. Death is death. They know that. So they laugh at him. And Jesus, in good response, puts them out, essentially going, if you're not going to be a part of this, then get out. And the word put out is not a necessarily a, he doesn't wait around hours for them to leave. He's basically ushering them out very quickly, because he takes in his three disciples, the parents, and what do? They go into where the girl is, and what does Jesus do? The first thing he does, he touches a dead body. He is a religious teacher. You don't touch dead bodies. You're unclean. Jesus is going, all those rules don't really apply, because I am Messiah, I am Son of God. I'm here to fulfill all of those rules and show you that death is temporary. Because he said she's asleep. Now, they would have known she was dead. So sleep, in this case, Jesus uses that word several times. When Lazarus dies, Lazarus dies, and Jesus says Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus knows he's dead. But Jesus uses that term very intentionally, because if we think about it, death is temporary. And yes, in after the cross, you know, even more so. But death is temporary. Jesus knows, yeah, Lazarus is dead. It's sleep, just like you're going to wake up from sleep. Death, in this case, is temporary as well. So she dies. She's not in, you know, the word is that she is resurrected here. This is not, she was in a coma and they just mistook it for death. She died. This is actually a resurrection. So Jesus takes her hand and says to her, no magic words, no mumbo jumbo, no abracadabras, not even a big long prayer. What does he do? Little girl, get up. So there's no magic, there's no spells, because he's so connected to the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have to say some magic words or prayers. He doesn't have to articulate all that. He has the power to heal, and he has the power to resurrect, and so he just does it. And what does she do? She gets up, stops walking around the room. Imagine that moment for Jairus and Mrs. Jairus. And they're so excited. And I love this final line, because what does Jesus say? Get her a sandwich. Make her some Pop-Tarts. Come on. Why does he say that? Number two reasons that just got articulated. Y'all are very smart. One shows that she is truly alive. This is not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. This is not a temporary, you know, spasmodic, muscular, you know, whatever. She's alive. And the second reason is she's been ill for who knows how long. And, you know, you lose your appetite. You have high fevers. You don't eat. You just, who knows how long she hasn't eaten. So in order to take care of her, make her a sandwich. Get her some food. She's with you. She's alive and she's probably really hungry. Call Domino's. Get her a pizza. Come on, let's go. And also, it's a loving gesture, because how are the parents doing at this point? They're crying and hugging on her and falling over and hallelujah and praising the Lord's, and they're just so emotional and so distracted that they're not thinking of the physical, practical things of getting her some food. So I love that Jesus is aware of that. Just shows one more time how awesome he is. So sometimes God says wait, and sometimes that wait lasts just a few minutes. Sometimes it lasts a few days. Sometimes it lasts a few years. Sometimes 12 years. God says wait. And sometimes the wait will lead to a yes or no. Other times it remains a wait. So that's really a hard reality. That's what is difficult about prayer sometimes. Is sometimes it's, the reality is, it's a wait. Questions?
Brian, why would he tell them not to tell anyone?
Very good question. Why would he tell them not to tell anyone? Because he's not seeking glory and fame, number one. He doesn't want to be on the cover of Time magazine and CNN's headlines and all that. And the more fame and glory he gets, the more difficult his ministry gets. Crowds of people are going to follow him. So this is still at the beginning, and he's trying to tell people, he's trying to keep the craziness down a little bit. The Gospel of Mark has this a number of times in the first six or seven chapters, where he's telling people, okay, shh, keep it on the QT, on the down low. Because I don't want the hassle that's going to come when fame happens, when reporters are after me, when the paparazzi is pursuing me, when the crowds are so huge that I can't move around. Now, obviously, are they going to tell people? Yeah, they're going to tell people. People are going to know when the girl walks outside and all those mourners see her. So it's an attempt, but I think Jesus is, it's not necessarily a command that he's going to yell at them if they don't obey it. But it's an effort that he's, and Mark puts it in there to show Jesus is not about his own glory or fame. He's about helping, and about, he's come to seek and save the lost. And in this case, he definitely has helped. So that's always a good question to ask. You'll see that a lot in the Gospel of Mark. Other questions? It is before Lazarus, yes. Is this before Lazarus? Yes. The Gospel of John has Lazarus in chapter 11, and it's towards the end of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry. This one is somewhere near the beginning, probably in the first year. Other question?
Yeah,
there's somebody else.
Question on it. You know, you talk about yes, no, and wait.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, when it says to wait, do we always get a yes or a no later? Or sometimes we don't even know mm-hmm. until after we're with him?
Yeah, the question is, do we always get a yes or no when we're told to wait? And the answer is no. Sometimes we wait. And we wait, and God then changes that to a yes or a no. But other times, it just remains a wait. And that's the hardest of all. When God says to me, yeah, your prayer is to be healed of your disability. Has God said no to that? He said not yet. I'm going to be healed someday. Most likely, you know, in heaven, but maybe before that, who knows? I don't know. And so that one is a wait. That's why a good friend of mine asked me to change wait to not yet. Because ultimately, all prayers are answered, but it just might not be until heaven. So wait could mean it's going to be changed to a yes or no, but that may not happen until heaven. So that's why not yet might be a better way to think of it. But wait is one word, not yet is two. So it's harder for me to say that. And also, there's a whole concept of waiting in the scriptures. You remember the, we wait, Isaiah 40, we wait on the Lord, right? And those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like eagles. They will run like youth. They will not grow tired and weary. So it's that idea that sometimes waiting on the Lord is actually going to strengthen you because you're trusting him. You're being still and knowing that he is God. And that's a really hard place for you to be, especially if you're a person of action. You want to do something. You want to do something. And it's hard sometimes to wait. Because sometimes if you have a no or a yes, then at least you can do something. At least you can respond to that no, and you could kind of move on and do the next thing. And a yes, okay, that's great. I can move on and do what I'm supposed to do. But a wait or a not yet, that's a hard answer for me to handle. So I just got to, I don't like that. But that's when trusting the Lord, that's when strength and a lot can come into you from God through that time of waiting. But that is the hardest one in my view to respond to, yeah. Other questions? All right. You're going to go to your groups in just a minute. Next week we're going to talk about pressing on with hope. But I'm going to start next week with a little personal testimony story. About how sometimes pressing on with hope is impossible. So that's one of those things that we'll get to. But I just want you to remember that pressing on and waiting leads, the way you can do that is a lot of times tapping into the biblical hope. So that's kind of why I put wait as the last one, because I think it ties really well with hope next week. So let me pray, and then you'll go to your groups, and we'll call it a day. Lord, thank you for your opportunity to trust you. I thank you that you answer all prayers, that all prayers will be answered, yes, no, or not yet, wait. I thank you, Lord, that we can trust that, that even if our prayers are not answered until we're with you, that they will be answered, and you do hear our hearts, and you hear our hearts' cries. With all those things we struggle with, Lord, we know that you care. We know that you're there. We know that your Spirit will guide and protect us. Thank you for these examples in Scripture of ordinary people through whom you worked and through whom you did amazing things. I thank you, Lord, for all you do and all you will do. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please remember to send out your lessons to the absentees. It's really helping. Thank you.